Very happy to have Brother Tom Ruggiero from Chicago with us this afternoon, and you can see his title on the screen, A Vision of Heaven. A Vision of Heaven. Brother Tom.
Thank you, brethren, and good afternoon, brethren. It is so good to be here. Glad to see all of you and get to know some of you better. I bring you the warm love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago. We have, by my count, around 30 of us here, so it's a very good representation. Well, let me ask you, if God came to you one night and asked you, how would you like a 10-minute tour of heaven? What would you say? I doubt that any one of you would say, I've got better things to do. I'm sure you would take him up on that. You know that the Apostle Paul had that privilege in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4, probably referring to himself. He said, I knew a man caught up to the third heaven. And then in verse 4, he says that he was caught up into paradise and heard indescribable things spoken, which is not possible for a man to relate. And you wonder, what did he see when he was caught up to the third heaven? What were some of those indescribable things that were told to him? Brother Russell suggests that the third heaven might refer to the third dispensation or the third administration to exercise control of the earth. Of course, you know the first one was under the angels, the second one is under Satan, and the third one is the kingdom. Paul got a glimpse, if Brother Russell's application is correct, of the operation of the kingdom. But did he actually see heaven? Did he actually see what heaven is like or what those who live there are like? Unfortunately for us, Paul was not allowed to tell us any more than that. He told us right there in those verses. And I wonder why. Why was he given that vision and not allowed to tell the followers of Christ what he saw? And the conclusion I come to is that that must have been for his own personal benefit. And you can understand why. Here was an apostle who had persecuted the early church. He was the only apostle not to have direct contact with Jesus in his earthly ministry. How could Paul be fully convinced in his own mind that God wanted him to be an apostle to the church that he was trying to destroy at one time? I think Paul needed to have that vision so he would have very clear in his mind what God wanted him to do in the work of his apostleship. But what he saw there really was unrecorded. It wasn't until a short time later that another apostle was given a vision in heaven. And Brother Russell suggests that this may have been a very similar vision to what the Apostle Paul had seen, only this time the apostle was allowed to describe everything he saw in minute detail. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John was transported in a vision through an open door leading to heaven. Wow, would I love to walk through a door like that? His description is found in the 4th and 5th chapters of Revelation. These chapters, as you know, have come to be known as the throne scene. However, it is unlike any throne scene that this world has ever known. Let's take a look at what John saw. We're not going to have time to read the verses, but here we have an artist's conception of what the scene looked like based strictly on the word description that the Apostle John gives us. In chapter 4, verse 2, he describes the first thing he saw once he passed through the open door into heaven. He saw a man or someone sitting on a throne. Verse 3 says that he that sat upon the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And he says that there was a rainbow round about the throne like unto an emerald. He also saw 4 living creatures supporting the throne. And he saw 7 lamps before the throne. Then he looked around and he saw 24 elders seated in 24 thrones, and on their head were golden crowns, or the correct thought is golden victor's wreaths. Before the throne, he says he saw a sea of glass like unto crystal, and surrounding the entire scene, he saw myriads of angels singing. I don't know about you, but can you imagine the impact that a vision like this must have had on the Apostle John? How could he ever be the same person after seeing a vision like this? Maybe it's not right to wish things, but sometimes I wish that I could have such a glimpse of things beyond the veil. You know, if we really saw what beyond the veil was, and what was going on there, the activity, the planning, the work, and all that's entailed of what is beyond the veil, I must believe that we would be profoundly changed by what we saw. And we would find ourselves more easily casting away the things that hold us back from the Lord now, because our vision is so narrow and so limited by the fallen flesh and by that veil we call death. We would have such a strong connection to the things beyond the veil that I think if we really had a vision of seeing those things, it would be really hard to want to stay here. This was an awesome scene for John to take in. But it would get even more amazing as the seals of the scroll are opened and all the events in the following chapters of Revelation associated with the opening of those seals would be played out before John in this throne room. Now, is this literally what heaven looks like? Does God literally sit on a throne emanating intense light surrounded by an emerald rainbow? Well, I doubt it. These are symbols meant to convey certain ideas for us to understand. God wanted to make the principles of heaven comprehensible to the human mind, and he did it by giving John a vision in such vivid detail and then allowing John to convey it to all the followers of the Lord. Now, one of the first principles being conveyed in these two chapters is that God is supreme, and he has complete control of history. Given the prophetic significance of what is to come in the following chapters of Revelation as these seals are opened one by one, an underlying message coming from the throne room is that God is directing the unfolding of the gospel age. You know that the gospel age has been an extraordinarily difficult and painful time. Justice has been mocked and violated. Saints have been severely persecuted, and I think we've all heard of Christians being burned at the stake and fed to the lions. But there's a couple of things I learned in looking for some of these drawings that I hadn't known before. The drawing on the bottom right illustrates a man being hung by one thumb with weights tied around his feet. And the only purpose of doing that was to extract a confession out of him that he was a heretic. Or the man on the top right is having his tongue screwed to the roof of his mouth as a way of stopping him from preaching doctrines contrary to the church. I don't care what your doctrines are. There is no doctrine that justifies that kind of action. Evil systems have dominated the power structure of civilization. And this gospel age, this age of good news, has been no better in this respect than any other age that preceded it. To know that God's throne is established and functioning, and God is controlling all the events of the age, is a fact that we should be so thoroughly convinced of in our minds, in spite of what has transpired in human history. The need of that conviction is suggested in the text that Brother Rick quoted this morning, Habakkuk 2:2. The Lord says, "Write down the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie." Knowing God's plan and being absolutely sure of it gives us direction in knowing how we should live our lives in accordance with God's plan and what he is doing. That scroll that is sealed with seven seals is sealed that way so no one could fully understand what God was doing until all seven seals were removed and the scroll could be opened up and read. Brethren, we live in a wonderful time because we're at the end of the age. The seventh seal has been removed, and so we can have a deeper understanding of God's plan, deeper than anyone else during the age. And you know, it's not because we're smarter or because we're better looking than anyone else or because we're better students of the scriptures or more deserving than anyone else who's lived through the age. It's because the seal has been opened and the time has come for the knowledge to be revealed and for that progress of God's plan to continue into the establishment of the kingdom. That is no small matter. Because the knowledge of God's plan is so common amongst us, we know it so well, it is so easy to take it for granted or to undervalue it. But since the scroll has been opened since our Lord's return, we know that this is something new and wonderful, the revealing of God's plan for the blessing of mankind. Only as we learn the depth of what is written on that scroll do we begin to appreciate the wonder of who God is and what he is doing and what he has in store for every man, woman, and child who's ever lived. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now in those words, Paul is saying that part of the reason for keeping that scroll rolled up and sealed was so that the enemies of God and his plan could not interfere with it. The second lesson we see in chapter 5 is from a question submitted in verse 2. It says, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? Well, the answer comes from one of the 24 elders in verse 5. He says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Jesus, you know, has proven his worthiness as the Lamb of God. And because of that, he is the instrumentality used to work out God's plan and reveal it to his people and eventually to all mankind. Without the giving of the ransom in the sin offering by our Lord, all the facets of the plan of God could not have unfolded. Brethren, is it any wonder that God wants us to memorialize Jesus, to worship him, to copy him, to appreciate him with every fiber of our being? Without him, nothing in God's plan could have worked. We're told that out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. In Job 37:5, God's voice is described as thunder. It says, God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Psalm 77:18 says that God's lightnings enlighten the world. And that third aspect, the fact that the word voices is plural, I think suggests that God uses angels and other agencies to express his messages. So these thunderings and lightnings and voices are proclamations from God. They are truth messages expressed down through the gospel age. Later, these same items are accompanied with earthquakes and hail. So oftentimes, God's proclamations have a very disruptive effect on man's society. The throne itself is a picture of God's sovereignty. It shows his royalty and dominion of the universe. You know, that's the underlying reason that God has the right to intervene in man's affair. Because he has supreme dominion of the earth, of man, and angels, and everything else. He sits in the seat of supreme authority in all the universe. In Isaiah 6:1, Jehovah's throne is described as being high and lifted up, showing again his exalted position over all other powers. Isaiah 57:15, God is described as the high and the lofty one, one that inhabiteth eternity. Notice when John is looking at this scene, in his description, he really has no description of God himself, but only a description of his glory. So it seems not even in a vision is man permitted to see what God looks like. His glory is described as a jasper and a sardine stone. Well, the jasper stone as we know it today is not a particularly precious stone. It's opaque, it comes in different colors. And so most scholars don't think that this is really talking about the jasper stone as we know it. We get a clue as to what the jasper stone is in Revelation 21:1. It says that the New Jerusalem is like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This is not a description of what we know as a jasper stone. And so most scholars believe that the jasper described in Revelation 4 and 5 is the diamond. And that seems to be what our artist has depicted in the way she drew it. Now, the other stone that's used to describe the scene of light here is the Sardis stone. It's a little bit more easy to identify. Those Sardis stones can differ in color. There is a bright red variety that's transparent, and it is more highly valued than the others. McClintock and Strong says that the Sardis is probably what today we know as the carnelian stone because of its blood red color, that word carne. Comes from the word meat, raw meat, and hence the connection with the blood red stone, the carnelian, associated with carne. So looking at the throne, we see this bright white light, like the brilliant diamond, mixed with the red light, like the carnelian. And around the throne, we're told of an emerald green rainbow. The thought that appeals to me and that the artist has picked up on is that the rainbow was circling the throne vertically instead of horizontally. The bright light emanating from the throne is a representation of the glory of God. You know, we know that there's a physical glory to God, similar to the light that the resurrected Jesus blinded Paul with on his way to Damascus. But what can we say about God's physical glory? We know so little about his physical makeup. Yeah, we know certain things. We know that he's not limited to the physical laws of nature. We know that he cannot be physically hurt in any way. We know he cannot die. We know he's all-powerful, and we even know that time has a different meaning to God than it does to us. Even when we look at our own human bodies, we realize the wonder of how they work. You know, human anatomy really is a miracle of life with all its complex functions, but God's body is just incomprehensible to us. And maybe that's why he doesn't even want us to go there. It seems that God is not interested in letting us consider his physical makeup. And so in this throne scene, he shows us four creatures that support his throne. These four creatures represent the four attributes of God. And so God is saying, don't worry about what I look like. Don't worry about my physical makeup. It's too far above you. You couldn't comprehend it anyway. But consider the principles I live by. Those principles, of course, are justice, love, wisdom, and power. Those are what make up the important part of God. The lion-headed cherubim pictures God's justice. In speaking of God's judgments, Jeremiah says, "The Lord shall roar from on high. His judgments are like the roaring of a lion." The calf or ox-headed cherubim pictures power. You know, we use a very similar terminology today, that man over there is as strong as an ox. An ox does depict strength and power. The cherubim with the head of a man shows God's love. The prophet Ezekiel, describing the time when man will learn to have love and compassion and mercy for one another. He says, "A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." So man is a good way of depicting the concept of love. And the eagle, of course, shows God's wisdom. Because of its keen eyesight, wisdom looks ahead. It knows what's coming. It knows how to prepare. Brethren, have you ever seen an earthly dominion based on these principles? We have a saying that power corrupts, and absolute power, you know the rest, corrupts absolutely, right? Human history has shown how often that observation is true. But with God's absolute power, there is not the slightest bit of corruption, only justice, wisdom, and love. We're told that the light coming from the throne radiates as the brightness of a diamond. You know, a diamond is valuable because of its hardness and clarity. And when a diamond has no flaws, no cracks, nothing inside that is a defect, the value of a diamond is even greater. The quality of hardness of a diamond seems to depict God's unchangeableness. Think for a moment of how important it is that God be unchangeable in the way he applies his principles. How could we ever rely on him if he changed with every whim? What if he was inconsistent in the way he applied his principles? What if he decided that he was just going to forget about the Adamic sin and that, ransom isn't necessary anymore. We'll just close our eyes to that. Now, at first, that might sound good. But if he changed his mind once, he could change it twice, and he could change it three times. The need for a ransom price has proven the consistency and unchangeableness of God's principles. What if we lived 500 years and all of a sudden God said, "Well, you know something, maybe we should do something about sin. After all, it's getting pretty bad now." If he wasn't consistent, his expectations of us could change, and that would make life very difficult, if not impossible for us. Eternal life would be an uncertainty if we felt that God was changeable in his principles. Brethren, when God agrees to give us eternal life, there will be no doubt that it will be forever. James puts it this way, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, from whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God does not vary in the principles he rewards and the principles he punishes. That consistency is a vital part of God. I love the text in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, that says, when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He used his own personal holiness and integrity as the authority on which he swore to bless all the families of the earth. The hardness of a diamond beautifully depicts that fixity of purpose. His plan is a sure thing. His plan will not fail. It cannot fail because God designed it. It cannot fail. The other quality of a flawless diamond is transparency. You know, that's a word sometimes we use to describe character. When we use it to describe character, we usually mean what you see is what you get in a person. If you're a transparent person, you don't pretend to be something that you're not. People know what you're thinking and feeling all the time. And in that respect, God is very transparent. It's a sign of purity. There's no question about what God stands for. He stands for the highest moral principles. He is a holiness that is absolute and inherent. He is not ashamed for anyone to come and see what he's really like. His glory is transparent and beautiful. And he wants us to come and get to know him intimately. And so Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Now the other color emanating from God is compared to the sardine or the carnelian stone. It's known for its warmth and flesh-like appearance. And you wonder, what could God be telling us by using this color to depict his throne scene? In Daniel, the seventh chapter, we see some very similar colors associated with God, and they seem to depict something similar to what we see in the vision of Revelation 4. In Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, we read, the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now, we don't have time to get into the details of the context here, but notice the colors that emanate from God. His garments are white as snow, his hair is pure wool, and his throne is fiery flames. These are very similar colors to what we saw in Revelation 4. Instead of the diamond, we have the bright white of the snow. Instead of the carnelian stone, we have the red flames of fire. Now in Daniel, the connection with the fiery flame seems to be the judgments that are about to be pronounced against the Roman beast and papacy, the little horn that grew on that beast. The fire then is a symbol of God's judgment that they will be destroyed. That's a similar concept to what we see in the book of Revelation. The message of the seven stages of the church and the opening of the seven seals is that Christianity and society in general have become so corrupt that God's judgments pronounce their doom and their destruction will soon follow. That judgment aspect of God might be depicted in the red color emanating from the throne, connecting it to those flames that we read about in Daniel's vision. When the world hears the term Judgment Day, they think of a terrible time of destruction and anger. And there's some truth to that, because it's described as the day of God's wrath, the day of his anger. We know Armageddon will be a destructive time. But the real point behind it all is that the things that are going to be destroyed need to be destroyed so that mankind can be blessed. Abundant life for the world can only be achieved after man's wicked systems and the systems that the adversary has set up in society are gone and removed. So destruction and fire are cleansing, purifying things. Justice and truth are the blessings that flow out through God's judgments, and that is something we all need and should desire. Color seems to be such a vivid part of the vision that John saw in heaven. And each color tells us a different story. The next color was the emerald green rainbow, encircling the throne. Of course, the rainbow is always connected with God's promises, especially the promise given to Noah of never destroying society with a flood. We usually see rainbows as half circles, but a rainbow is actually a complete circle. The other half is just blocked by the earth. The imagery of a circle is something that's very common to us. We use it in the symbol of a wedding ring. The endless circle depicts our wedding vows and that they're intended to last for the rest of our lives. That concept is part of God's promises. Just as that circle has no end, so God's promises are eternal. He will bless all the families of the earth for all eternity. That's the circle of the rainbow. It's interesting that while the red might depict God's judgments of that which is evil, the addition of the green here shows that God is a God of life and God of the living. There's a very nice thought about this in Brother Shalhoub's book on why the rainbow was likened to an emerald. Just like to quote a paragraph from that. He says, not only did the bow fail to possess variegated colors, but also it did not have the usual aqueous appearance or hazy, misty quality. Instead, it had a hard, durable finish resembling the surface as well as the color of an emerald. His emerald rainbow covenant would not be vague like the ordinary bow in the heavens, but would be steadfast and enduring, a concrete assurance of hope for the future. The emerald green color denotes that freshness, vigor, and eternal life will be the fruitage of this covenant. Isn't that a nice thought? These are not vague promises that we're talking about. They are very specific and very distinct. Green is an important color here. I like the thought that it denotes freshness, vigor, eternal youth. For those of us who are starting to feel our age and whose bones are getting weary, for those of us who see youth as just a fleeting memory, here we have a sworn covenant that promises eternal youth. God wants us to remember that when we think of the green rainbow encircling his throne. He is a God of life, a God of vigor, a God of strength. And I think we take great comfort in that, especially as we get older, and especially as we have loved ones who go beyond the veil. God is a God of life. Coming to verse 4, John saw 24 thrones around God's throne, and in those thrones are 24 elders clothed in white raiment with golden victor's wreaths on their heads. And the question comes up, who are these 24 elders? And of course, that's been a question of debate amongst the brethren for a long time. And for those of you who have a different view, I would love to hear it. I only have time to present one view here. We know seven things about these 24 elders. They're in heaven, they have harps, they sit on thrones, they have golden victor's wreaths on their heads, they're clothed with white raiment, they have vials full of incense, which we are told are the prayers of the saints, and they sing a new song. Now, when we look at the things we know about them, it seems like their identity should be pretty straightforward. Being in heaven suggests a spiritual class. Having harps, we know that harps are a picture of the Word, the Bible, the Word of God. Having them suggests that they understand the Word of God. The elders are wearing golden victor's wreaths, which are a picture of the fact that they are overcomers of something. They're also wearing white robes, which we think are a picture of justification. And lastly, they have their vials full of the prayers of the saints. Of course, the 24 elders are a picture of the church class. But there's one problem with that. I think it's a minor problem, but it's one we have to address. If we turn to Revelation, the 14th chapter, we'll see a little problem with making the 24 elders the church class. Revelation 14, 1 through 4. It says, and I saw and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144 and 4,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And the voice which I heard was as the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sing as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn the song save the 144 and 4,000, even they that had been purchased out of the earth. These are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Now, can you see what the problem is here? In verse 3, we're told that 144,000 are singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the 24 elders. If the 144,000 make the number of the church class, and the 24 elders are also the church class, we have the church class singing this new song before themselves. So there's a problem, and that problem has led some brethren to conclude that the 24 elders are not the church class, but are the 24 Old Testament prophecies, or the prophets personified, the prophecies personified. And that's a thought presented in reprint 529 in an article written by Brother Mann. And maybe that's the solution, but I think there's another explanation that helps us solve this problem of Revelation 14 and the conflict with Revelation 5. In his notes on Revelation, Brother Loomis comments on the 24 elders. He says, the title elder was used to designate the officers over Israel. The priests were divided in 24 courses. The title elder in the number 24 may therefore fit the office of the royal priesthood, foreseen and planned before the foundation of the world. The song of the 144,000 in their presence distinguishes them from the elders, but may indicate that it is in harmony with or approved by God and his attributes. The mention of the four living ones separately from the throne does not prevent their representing the character of him who rules. Now, did you get the distinction that Brother Loomis is making between the 24 elders and the 144,000? He says that the 24 elders picture the predestined office of the church, while the individual 144,000 members will eventually fill that office. Just to give you a little more background on this interpretation, in 1 Chronicles 24, we see how the priesthood of Israel was originally organized. Aaron, you remember, had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, Nadab and Abihu were killed for bringing strange fire into the tabernacle, and they had no children. But Eleazar had 16 sons, and Ithamar had 8 sons. These 24 sons were chosen by God to make up the priesthood. They divided the priesthood into 24 divisions so that they could rotate their service in the tabernacle and then in the temple 1 week at a time. Then in 1 Chronicles 25, the Levites were divided into 24 courses to provide the helpers, the singers, the musicians that would come later in the temple. So as there were 24 courses of the priesthood who served in rotation, their counterparts among the Levites also served in rotation in a similar way. As the 24 divisions of the priesthood represented the church class, the 24 divisions of the Levites represent the great company who serve under the church as their helpers and assistants. So back to the 24 elders, we see a picture of the predetermined office of the church class. You know, it's similar to having the office of the president. The individuals who make up the office change every 4 years or every 8 years, but the office itself has a predetermined purpose and function. Now, one of the things that makes this interpretation interesting and stronger in my mind are the similarities between the 144,000 and the 24 elders. In Revelation 14, we're told that the 144,000 are playing harps. We saw that same thing in Revelation 5:8, the 24 elders have harps. Revelation 14:3 says that the 144,000 are singing a new song that no man but the 144,000 could learn. Well, the 24 elders are singing that song, so it seems like there's got to be a correlation between them. Also in Revelation 14, the 144,000 are described as those redeemed from the earth, and that's almost exactly how the 24 elders are described when they are singing the song that the Lamb has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. The descriptions are just so similar that it's very difficult to say this is not associated with the church class in any way. The distinction then between chapter 4 and chapter 14 is how they are related in time. Now the setting of chapter 4 and 5 is at the beginning of the gospel age. We see that in the fact that at first no one could be found who was worthy to open the seals. Then in chapter 5, verse 5, one of the elders says, "Weep not, Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. This sets the time for us of chapter 4 and 5 at the beginning of the Gospel Age, when the Lamb first appears in heaven. But notice in chapter 14 that the Lamb has left heaven. He's standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000 who have God's seal of approval in their foreheads. It says, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. This is the end of the Gospel Age. This is the second advent. So when the 144,000 sing before the throne of God and before the elders, we see that the 144,000 qualified individuals are being given their predestined office of the royal priesthood. It's their inauguration into the office that God designed long ago. After eons of time, where only the concept, only the plan of a church class had existed, we finally see those individuals with the seal of God's approval about to take their place in the priesthood. Now, the question that comes to mind when we look at the 24 elders is, why did God call them elders? A while ago, our class looked at a picture of Isaac and Rebekah. And in that lesson, we saw that certain qualities of the church class were being emphasized. In Rebekah, we saw the motherly, nurturing qualities of the church class and what she would bring in her role as the mother of mankind. Well, here we see a different emphasis on the role of the church. These are 24 elders, old men. They depict wisdom and maturity. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not only elders who have wisdom. Just being an elder on this side of the veil, or just being old, does not make someone wise. But sitting upon these 24 thrones will be a group of individuals who, through experience, have gained a certain expertise with mankind, with human nature, with decision-making. After a lifetime of applying God's principles in their lives, they will have learned how to judge and make decisions that will be beneficial and intelligence. That is the purpose of your experiences in your life, is to teach you how to be wise and make good decisions. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And then he adds, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Yes, there is a motherly, nurturing aspect of our work in the kingdom, but there's also a judgmental work. And our judging will follow the pattern we see when we look at the throne of God and his glory. Our judgments will have a perfect balance between justice, love, wisdom, and power. And our goal, of course, will be the same as shown in that emerald rainbow, to bring the youthful vigor of life to those who are judged worthy of it. Notice what the 24 elders do in verse 10 of the fourth chapter. They fall down before God and worship him and cast their crowns before the throne. That picture of falling down before God and casting their crowns before him is a picture of that the church's rulership will be subservient to the throne of God. It shows the church's recognition of the worthiness of God to receive glory and honor and power, and that any honor we receive on any level is cast before him. It's also a lesson conveyed to us by Peter. He writes, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous life. That's one of the functions of the foreordained priesthood, to show forth the praises of God. By falling down before God, these 24 elders are setting an example of the need to worship our Heavenly Father. What they are really saying by casting their victor's wreaths before God is that their victory came only as a result of the goodness and the strength of God himself. They were overcomers because God provided everything needful for them to overcome. Remember when Paul asked God that his poor vision be healed, and God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I love the way Paul accepted that. He said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was casting his victor's wreaths before God, even while he was on this side of the veil, by recognizing that only in God's strength could he be strong. Only with God's grace would he have sufficient power to be an overcomer. Clearly, that attitude and understanding is one of the predetermined qualifications of the priesthood. It's part of the wisdom attained by those 24 elders. And brethren, it starts while we're still in the flesh. And there's so much detail in these two chapters. There's one point that we just have to cover because it's a crucial point in this whole discussion. We know that this is a heavenly throne scene. The throne of God is shown to us. The brilliance of his glory is described. His four attributes are shown. The office of the four ordained priesthood is sketched out. All these superlative details are described in such glorious terms. And yet, when it comes to the glorified Jesus, he's described as a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. If this is a scene of heaven, why describe Jesus that way? Why not describe him as the glorious being that he is? A divine being in the very image of God. Obviously, there's a point that the Lord is making here. As I said, this scene begins the opening of the gospel age. The fact that Jesus appears as a slain lamb indicates that the work of the coming gospel age requires the blood of this lamb that was provided at Calvary. It points back to the Passover picture where the firstborn was delivered. Jesus is a glorious spirit being, but his work with the merit of the blood is depicted here with the lamb. John describes that work, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He says, "My dear children, these things I write to you that ye may not sin. And if anyone should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. And he is a propitiation on account of our sins, and not on account of ours only, but also on account of the whole world." That's the reason Jesus is shown as a slain lamb, because his work before the throne of God is to be the advocate for our sins. The lamb has seven eyes. We're told that the seven spirits are sent forth into all the earth. The reason for that is to show that the gospel age, as it unfolds, the mission of the Holy Spirit is to find these 144,000 members to be put into the 24 thrones. The Holy Spirit is dispensed during the seven stages of the church. Therefore, there's seven eyes. And through Jesus, the Holy Spirit can only be given in connection with the blood of the Lamb. The seven horns show that Jesus was given all power in heaven and earth at his resurrection. The fact that there's seven shows that he has complete power over all seven stages of the gospel age. Brethren, the Lamb is the vital link in this throne scene. That message is in the song of the 24 elders when they sing, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." So, what do we make of this awesome scene that God has given us through the Apostle John? We see a glorious, all-powerful creator at the center of heaven, center of the universe, a creator who has the ability through his inherent attributes to draw up a plan that will bless all of creation. God is holding that scroll of his plan that contains everything that he has foreordained. But you know, a plan is only as good as those who execute it. In the hands of God, it's flawless. It's a plan that will accomplish its intended design of blessing all creation, all the universe, all the angels, all those future creations as they come. It can be done because it's God's plan. The Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world. He's proven his worthiness to unfold the plan in all its stages, and through him, the wonderful ideas and concepts of God will become a reality. We see an office of a priesthood that will help administer God's plan with the wisdom of an old sage, and whose purpose is to teach mankind to praise the Heavenly Father and our beloved Lord. At the end of chapter 4, the 24 elders cast their crown before the throne of God, and they proclaim, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That last phrase in that verse is pretty neat. for thy pleasure they are and were created. You wonder, what is the pleasure of God? What does he take pleasure in? Well, you know the answer. He takes pleasure in blessing all those that he loves. And so all things were created so that he could bless them. What a wonderful plan. That's the God we worship, whose desire is to bless all who accept his conditions and his way of doing things and share in the goodness of life. So, brethren, cast your crowns before him. All you have, all your talents, all your devotion, all your heart, because he is truly worthy. And as time unfolds, we will see that he is more worthy than we can ever imagine.